We'll be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 through 19. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to start with verse 12. Now, last week, if you were here, we had to face the fact that we don't understand the greatness of John the Baptist. This, in turn, is because we don't understand, we said, the category of greatness itself in a biblical sense. And so we looked at that, what greatness means in a biblical sense. But the result of not knowing that, we said last week, is that we then also tend to take for granted the greatness of being in the kingdom of God. We don't understand the incredibly great position of privilege that we find ourselves in under the new covenant, to enjoy the much better benefits and the much better privileges and promises of God's favor in Jesus Christ than were experienced by those under the old covenant, like John. And so we saw that even though John was the greatest among those born of women, those born of an ordinary human birth, still it's nothing compared to the privileges of even the humblest saint born into the kingdom of God. Now, by way of review, because we throw these things around, these phrases like the kingdom of God, things like that, by way of review, there are three primary ways that we think about the kingdom of God when we're talking about it here in church or when we're thinking about it. Also called the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about the same thing, kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, or sometimes it's called the reign of God, the rule of God. The first way we think of it is to remember that as the creator of all things, God is the king of the universe with absolute objective creator rights over this world and everyone in it. It's the kingdom of God. The author has the authority, in other words. And so technically, the first way we think about this is that the kingdom of God extends universally over everything and everyone. No one gets a say about that. In one sense, that's how we think about the kingdom of God. But thanks to sin, God's universal right to rule is not universally acknowledged. And so as a result, there's rebellion against his will. In the words of John Piper, as we read a couple weeks ago, there is rebellion and mutiny on all sides. And God's authority is scorned by millions. So the Lord sends preachers into the world to cry out that God reigns, that he will not suffer his glory to be scorned indefinitely, that he will vindicate his name in great and terrible wrath, but that for now a full and free amnesty is offered to all the rebel subjects who will turn from their rebellion, call on him for mercy, bow before his throne, and swear allegiance and fealty to him forever. The amnesty is signed in the blood of his son. That son is the king. That son is God incarnate, God in human flesh, born to a virgin and laid in a manger. Jesus is God the Son, the King who came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John 1:11. when John the Baptist preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he did so because the king was at hand, living and breathing and walking and standing among them. God comes to earth in human flesh. And in so doing, the reign of God comes to earth as well. Because wherever Jesus goes, he perfectly accomplishes the will of God for humanity. And so this is the second way we think about the kingdom of God, or the reign of God. Number two, the kingdom of God is everywhere that God's right to rule is acknowledged, and everywhere the will of God is done. What do we pray every Sunday? We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus answers that prayer first and foremost by heeding every word of his Father and obeying every law of God perfectly on our behalf. Every time we sin, we violate the will of God on earth, the will of God revealed in our Bibles clearly. But in Jesus, God's will is done perfectly on earth. And the reality is God seeks to expand that allegiance and that obedience to his will on earth. So that when we talk about the kingdom of God growing and spreading, this is what we mean. And God accomplishes this growth of his kingdom ultimately by calling all people everywhere to acknowledge his son's right to rule in their lives and to trust him. And when we do this, believing Jesus obeyed God's will that we have failed to obey, and that he died the death of a rebel that we deserve to die, when we do this, what Christ does is he immediately begins ruling in our lives and teaching us and enabling us to obey God's will as well, and to do so joyfully and with increasing success. This is how God grows his kingdom, how he expands obedience to his will on earth by uniting us to Jesus and gradually conforming us into the image of his Son. But the third way we talk about the kingdom of God is in terms of how it manifests itself in the lives of us rebel subjects, we who are transformed into children of God, like we sang about this morning. And this is really what we spent the most time talking about last week. The third way we think about the kingdom is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, God's final kingdom reign, breaks into the present and is experienced by his people, you and I, in the form of blessings and benefits and privileges. Thanks to Christ's perfect obedience to the will of God, we who have trusted Christ are given his rewards, just as he is given our punishment. And his reward that we're given is all the blessings of all the covenants. Even though in this broken world, we still experience some of those blessings in only a partial way. But we listed a few of these blessings and these privileges last week. We said that as a child of God, by way of review, I think it's good to remember our privileges. As a child of God, the Father lavishes on you the blessedness of being turned from your wickedness, Acts 3:23. The blessedness of a personal relationship with him, Hebrews 8:11. The blessedness of a perpetually forgiven state, Hebrews 8:12. The blessedness of peace, an eternal Sabbath rest, Hebrews 10:12. Some of you are going, I need to read Hebrews. The blessedness of free and fearless access to him for any need at any time, Hebrews 4:16. The blessedness of his law written on our heart, Jeremiah 31:33. The blessedness of an increasing measure of victory over sin, Romans 6:14. Over demonic opposition, Luke 10:17. And over disease, Luke 10:9. And the blessedness of his Holy Spirit poured out on you in new covenant power to make you increasingly love the law and keep it with gladness, Philippians 2:13. Amen? What a great list of blessings, isn't it? Great list of privileges. Now, we said last week, certainly, John the Baptist is one of God's people, right? He's a kingdom person in the sense that he'll one day experience God's final kingdom reign on earth as it is in heaven in its full expression in the new heavens and the new earth by virtue of his faith in Christ. But while he was alive, it's true that John didn't get to experience the kingdom benefits that you and I take for granted every day. John writes RVG Tasker, and I read this last week, John could never enjoy the full benefits of that kingdom, for he was destined to die a martyr before the greatest of those benefits had been secured. And so he must be pronounced less blessed than the humblest of that eager throng. He's saying John died before he saw Christ's death and resurrection that atones for our sin. And yet we said even the most unknown Christian among those who are born again into God's kingdom, even the least celebrated person born not of natural descent nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God, John 1:13, even that person lives in a constant state of blessedness thanks to Christ's obedience that John and the rest of the Old Testament prophets could only dream of. So that Jesus could say, even the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, is greater than John the Baptist. But in the very first verse of our text today, Jesus says this kingdom that John proclaimed and that we take for granted has already come under attack. It was already encountering violent opposition, even in the short period of time between John's appearance in the wilderness and this day that Jesus speaks these words. Look with me now at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And what we'll see is that just a few verses from now, what we're going to see is that Jesus will ultimately identify these violent ones who take it by force under an ominous label. He's going to call them this generation. Now, a generation refers loosely to all people living at the same time. And Jesus, most specifically, is referring here to the Jewish nation living in that period, in that day and age. But this isn't just a passage about the Jews, as we'll see. This has to do with us, too. 19th century Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote that these sayings of the Lord Jesus were called forth by the state of the Jewish nation when he was on earth. But they speak loudly to us also. Loudly. They speak loudly to us also, as well as to the Jews. They throw great light on some parts of the natural man's character. What he means by natural man's character is that this generation is also a reference to all people everywhere and at all times who, by virtue of their fallen sinful nature, persistently oppose God's purposes. That's what he's talking about. And so for the rest of our text today, Jesus is going to paint a picture of this generation that makes it clear that you can't belong to it and also at the same time belong to the kingdom of God. And Jesus does this by describing four characteristics of this generation. First of all, this generation reacts violently to the kingdom of heaven. Second, this generation refuses to have the eyes of faith or the ears to hear heaven's wisdom. Thirdly, this generation responds childishly to heaven's wisdom. And fourthly, this generation, as a result, is condemned by their folly. And so first, we see that this generation reacts violently to the kingdom of heaven. Even in the matter of months since John came preaching, the message of the kingdom has faced opposition. Right from the start, for instance, we have John sensing the foul motives of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are kind of lurking among the crowds that have come for baptism. And so he calls them out as snakes in the grass. He calls them out as the snakes they are. You brood of vipers, he says. He was a very winsome preacher. But from that day on, the opposition to God's purposes only intensifies. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, Jesus says, and the violent take it by force. That history of the kingdom of heaven on earth, writes R.T. France, short or long, is not one of unmixed triumph for God's purpose, but paradoxically has been marked throughout by violence. He writes, John himself has already suffered the violence of imprisonment at this point in our text, soon to be followed by execution. Jesus and his followers have already been received with a hostility which, if it has not yet resulted in physical violence, will soon do so both for Jesus himself and for his disciples. So opposition is already facing the kingdom of heaven on earth, even in its infancy. But some of you might be curious about the second part of verse 12, the part that says, and the violent take it by force. How does that happen? After all, it's one thing to oppose the kingdom by, you know, causing God's people and God's purposes to suffer by persecution, by antagonism, by imprisonment, by putting them to death. But how does a person go about taking the kingdom of God by force? What does that mean? I think we find the answer to this question then and now in all those who try to establish God's kingdom by any means other than God's means. In other words, by those who try to establish God's kingdom through external human means rather than by means of the gospel preached, that message of Christ's work to save us from sin that alone is able to change hearts and change the lives of sinful people. In some cases, on one end of the spectrum, we see that this taking of the kingdom by force has looked like trying to establish God's rule on earth at the edge of the sword, in ways really horribly similar and reminiscent to radical Islam. Tragically, the history of Christianity is not innocent of this impulse. But on the other end of the spectrum, this taking of the kingdom by force has repeatedly looked like making the good news of the kingdom into just the latest hip version of a social gospel that's all about locating humanity's problems and humanity's solutions in externals, like feeding the poor, or helping immigrants, or pushing political reform, or fighting racism. And while all of these are worthy and important outworkings of a heart that's first been changed by the gospel of the kingdom, none of these are the gospel itself. But they get made into the gospel. They're an attempt at taking the kingdom by force. Even in Jesus' day, Marvin Vincent reminds us that this impulse has already been seen and proved by the multitudes, he writes, in John 6:15, who you remember followed Christ and thronged the doors where he was and would have taken him by force. It's the same word in Greek used in our text today. Would have taken him by force and made him king. And so the first characteristic of this generation is that this generation reacts violently to the kingdom of heaven, either by opposing the kingdom forcefully or by trying to establish it by force, trying to establish it by means other than God's means. But now the second characteristic of this generation is that it refuses to have the eyes of faith or the ears to hear heaven's wisdom. Look with me now at verse 13 and 14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In verse 13, we see that until or up to the time of John the Baptist, one thing was happening. The prophets and the law were pointing forward to the arrival of the king and his kingdom. But then after the coming of John the Baptist, something different and something significant has come. What is it? It's the fulfillment of those prophecies, as well as the fulfillment of the law in perfect obedience, in the perfect obedience of Jesus. We remember Jesus' own words to this effect back in chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. To fulfill them. But what role does John play in this transition from the era of the law and the prophets to this era of fulfillment? Well, in verse 14, Jesus gives a preface to his revelation of John's role, followed by the revelation itself, and then finally he ends his revelation of John's role with a postscript. So it's kind of like the revelation of John's role is sandwiched between two things. So first, the preface. The preface to Christ's revelation of John's role is this: if you are willing to accept it, if you are willing to accept it. That's a way of saying, if you're willing to believe what I'm about to say, it's a way of identifying those who have been given eyes of faith. Because those who do have eyes of faith will give assent to the truth they're about to hear. Jesus is saying those with the eyes of faith to see the truth will recognize it in his very next words, which are these: he, John, is Elijah who is to come. And those are big words. Because every Jew knew Malachi's prophecy about the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that great day of God's coming that promised both redemption for his people and judgment for his enemies. And in the same way, every Jew knew that the key when it came to the timing of that great day was that the prophet Elijah would return first. He had to come first, just beforehand. Remember, Elijah never died but was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot, right? And so this day of the Lord, it was a day they all longed for. It couldn't come soon enough. It meant God himself or his Messiah would come at last to vindicate his people, but not before Elijah returned. And now Jesus stands there and says to this dumbstruck crowd, maybe even pointing after John's disciples as they're leaving, Jesus testifies that John is Elijah who is to come. That's John's role. He's Elijah who is to come. Now, it's true, some of you may be thinking, well, didn't John deny that when he was asked? It's true. When John himself is asked in John 1:21 if he's Elijah, he straight up denies it. He says, I am not. So, which is it? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? Which is it? Well, the truth is he is and he isn't Elijah who is to come. He is, but not in the same sense as you might think. He's not literally Elijah, right? He's not the flesh and blood Elijah. He's John. He's his own person. That's why John says, that's why he denies being Elijah. And we have this fact confirmed when six chapters from now, Elijah himself shows up with Moses talking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And so John's not literally Elijah. But none of that contradicts what Jesus is saying here. Because Jesus is simply affirming the words of the angel Gabriel in Luke 1:17, that John comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so one thing that means is that John's ministry fulfills the function of and the need for the prophets and the law as mediators and guardians for God's people. As the writer of Hebrews puts it regarding the prophets, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 1:1-2. And as Paul wrote to the Galatians about the law, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. In other words, John essentially turns over to Jesus the way God has spoken to and guided his people like little children in the past, with pictures, with symbols, with rules. John turns things over to Jesus and so signals a new time, a new day, a new covenant age, where there is no more need for human prophets or priests or animal sacrifices or tutors to teach the people about God or lead them to the Messiah, because God himself is now here. Because the Messiah himself is now here to take over our training. And so it's time for the little children to grow up. But this also means more specifically that for any who are willing to accept it, that John, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, has the potential to fulfill Elijah's purpose of ushering in the great day of the Lord. Now again, every Jew in Israel knew something about the great and dreadful day of the Lord. As one commentator puts it, as Malachi's prophecy suggests, it was to be a day of greatness and also a day of darkness. It was to be a day of redemption and also a day of judgment. And so John's ministry has the potential to usher in the day of the Lord for any who are willing to accept it, in that for any who have the eyes of faith to believe the testimony of Jesus about John, that he wears the mantle of Elijah, and for any who have the eyes of faith to believe the testimony of John about Jesus, that he is therefore the Messiah King, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, for those who are willing to accept this, the day of the Lord will ultimately take place on an old rugged cross and be poured out on Christ instead of them. Will be poured out on Christ instead of you. Which means that that day of the Lord will be both a day of greatness for them who gain all the blessings of the covenants won by Jesus, and a day of darkness for Jesus, who will gain all the punishment for humanity's failure to keep those covenants. It will be both a day of redemption for them from their sins, who trust, who have the eyes of faith, and a day of judgment on Christ for those sins. But for any who are not willing to accept Christ's testimony about John, or John's testimony about Jesus, their day of the Lord will be at another time of judgment and wrath reserved for all who refused the hour of amnesty offered now, for all who turned up their noses at the gracious day of redemption offered in the substitutionary lamb sent to save. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus says in verse 15. That strange postscript, just like the preface, is a word of distinction as well as a word of warning. It's a word of distinction in that, as R.C. Sproul puts it, Jesus knew that there were people all around him who were deaf to everything he said. And you know, there's story after story like this. Maybe it's your story too. The story of people who have heard the gospel preached over and over, time after time, maybe even every Sunday morning growing up. But then one day, for some reason they can't explain, it's like they suddenly hear it for the first time and it clicks. It makes sense for the first time and they finally accept it with joy. For the first time they recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd calling, the sound of wisdom crying aloud in the street, and they follow him gladly. And the reason is that God has given them ears to hear. Now, some might say that's unfair of God. They might say that if it's only God who can change a hardened heart, if it's only God who can give people spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear, if it's only God who saves, if it's only God who can bring the dead to spiritual life, then how can the rebellious of each generation really be blamed? If that's the case, God can just do all the work himself. And we don't need to do anything. Why preach? Why send missionaries? Why witness at all? After all, only God can save. And we come dangerously close to sounding like spoiled children ourselves when we begin to think and speak in this way. Children who have no idea about the sacrifices being made by their parents. And God doesn't grant us these excuses. Instead, God, in his wisdom, has chosen to use the weak and foolish things of this world to accomplish his purposes. God has chosen to use people speaking his words as the means, as the lever, as the voice of calling through which the Holy Spirit does the work to regenerate the dead heart, convict a person of sin, and draw a lost sheep to himself. So that every time Jesus opens his mouth in these stories, God is working to call one here, two there, a small remnant out of this rebellious generation. So that every time Jesus opens his mouth through the words of his prophets and apostles, every time Jesus opens his mouth through their words read and proclaimed in the scriptures on a Sunday morning, or in a Bible study, or in verses that you share with your friends at work, every time God is working to call one here and two there, a small remnant out of every rebellious generation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, Jesus says. It's a word of distinction as well as a word of warning. But it can also be a word of welcome. A welcome to all stubborn hearts called out of this childish generation and made willing to accept heaven's wisdom with maturity. And yet in the next verse, Jesus acknowledges that many in this generation will simply never grow up. They'll never come to this moment. Instead of being childlike and humbling themselves, says Warren Wiersbe, they are childish. They squeeze their eyes shut and refuse to see. They stop up their ears with their fingers and refuse to hear. And Jesus lays the blame for this squarely on their shoulders. Instead of an appropriately mature response to the clear testimony laid out by himself and laid out by John, their refusal to accept God's purposes continues to be inherently childish. And so the third characteristic of this generation is that this generation responds childishly to heaven's wisdom. Look with me now at verses 16 and 17. Here Jesus makes a comparison between this generation and childish behavior by giving a little parable about village life. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." In most villages, there was a place of assembly used for any number of purposes, as a marketplace for buying and selling goods, as we see in Mark 7:4. As a place of hiring laborers, as we see in Matthew 20, verse 3, as a place of holding trials and public discussions, as we see in Acts 16:19, and as a place, among other things, for holding weddings and funerals. But the point is, according to W.E. Vine, the word for marketplaces here always carries with it the idea of publicity, in contrast to private circumstances. And the public nature of the setting in this parable is important, I think, because it's a means of highlighting a lack of excuses when it comes to knowing the truth. It reminds us of the words of Paul, for instance, standing before King Agrippa about the words and deeds of Jesus. He says there, "For the king knows about these things." Paul says this in Acts 26:26, "And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." In the same way, nothing in a town square, nothing in a town marketplace can be done in a corner. None of it. And in this instance, the public thing happening is that we have children calling out to other children to come play a game. It's a cute little parable. It's something we would see on any playground in the world. And just like the kids on our playgrounds will play games that mimic the things they see, so it is with these children. Now, when my brother and I were growing up, we really only had three games we played. There was only three. And so it was always a matter of choosing between those three games. And so I'd say to my brother, let's play Legos. That was game number one. Or I'd say, let's play G.I. Joe. And if he didn't go for that, I'd say, let's play Buds, which was when we would dress up in camouflage and run around in the jungle and pretend we were soldiers stuck behind enemy lines. That was our third game. These were our three games. This was my childhood. The point is, we had three favorite games, and we could almost always agree to play at least one of them. But here Jesus depicts a group of children with two favorite games. And their two favorite games have to do with two of the most exciting kinds of public events that take place in the public square, weddings and funerals. Because either event was exciting for a kid. It was exciting because either event came with treats you didn't normally get on normal occasions. If you were going to, you know, you had food or you had music, fun things. And so Jesus envisions one group of children calling out to another group of children to come play one of these favorite games. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. And so these children call out favorite game option number one. Let's play wedding, they say. This game seems to have involved some of the children playing the flute while others danced, right? So it's an imitation of a festive activity that would have been part of any wedding. And we've all seen pictures, or we've all seen in reality, we've seen little girls dressing up in white dresses and pretending they're getting married. Maybe some of these kids would put on costumes in these games as well and eat invisible pretend treats. I don't know. But as the children begin to play the game and play the flute, they notice their friends aren't joining in. Nobody's dancing. Instead, their friends are sitting there with their arms crossed. So now the children switch to favorite game number two, and they call out to their playmates, fine, let's play funeral. And here you can just imagine the kids switching from a dance to a dirge, right? The pipes are now low and solemn. Some of them begin to wail with exaggeration like the professional mourners of the day. Others beating their breasts in mock sadness and pretending to cry. But again, they look up to see their playmates dissatisfied with the game, unengaged. They don't want to play this game either. What's their problem? The first group of children begins to wonder. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. What's going on in this parable? In this parable, Jesus is comparing himself and John the Baptist to the first group of children. And he's comparing this generation to the stubborn playmates who don't want to be told what to do. There's just no pleasing them. Why? Because they want to do their own thing. They want to have their own way. And now Jesus lays it out clearly in case anyone's missed it. Look now at verses 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Here we see that the funeral game represents the ministry of John. Fasting was a typical part of mourning, and John the Baptist was famous for his scant, if not unappetizing, diet of locusts and honey. But it's also likely that he and his disciples, as we talked about several weeks ago, literally fasted as well, maybe even twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays, as was the custom for those who really wanted to display their personal piety. So this, and the fact that John had a solemn ministry that mourned Israel's sin and called for repentance, this links John's ministry to the funeral game. And so many had criticized him with a favorite slander, it seems, that was common for unbelief. They said that only a demonized person would live the way John lived. And so why do they say that? Well, they use that as an excuse not to listen to his testimony about Jesus or anything else. They use that as an excuse. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Which leaves the wedding game to represent the ministry of Jesus. And here we have to note really quick in passing, maybe you saw this, that Jesus rarely misses an opportunity to use his favorite nickname to identify himself, taking the title from Daniel 7, the Son of Man, along with all the messianic end-time significance it reveals to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But can I just say here really quick that I love the fact that the wedding game represents the ministry of Jesus. I love that. And can I just say that I love the fact that it's the ministry that's listed second. I really love that because I think even this order is important. I think it's meant to draw our minds back to the order found in Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Yes, repentance for sin must come first. But those who admit their sin and their need of a Savior need not drown in their sorrow forever, because a Savior has come. So that after mourning, it is always time for celebration. After mourning, it is always time for a party with one's fellow failures and poor in spirit, all the fellow tax collectors and sinners who rejoice that the bridegroom has come. And friends, that's what we're all doing here this morning, isn't it? We are tax collectors and sinners rejoicing that the bridegroom, that the Savior has come. But in the mouths of this generation, this is not something positive. In the mouths of this generation, these are words, once again, meant to give them an excuse to ignore the testimony of Jesus and John. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What righteous man would hang out with people like that? Well, no matter, Jesus seems to say, because wisdom is justified by her deeds. What is the wisdom spoken of here? It is the wisdom of heaven. It is the wisdom of God. And Jesus is heavenly wisdom personified in human flesh. He, God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, whom God made our wisdom. As John and Jesus stand there and call out to their fellow Israelites, testifying to the wisdom of heaven, we hear in this text the deliberate echo of Proverbs chapter 1. There in verses 20 and 21, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. Well, what about the deeds? Wisdom is justified by her deeds, Jesus says. The deeds are the things done by Christ. And in this case, the deeds of John as well that point to Christ. Well, what did John and Jesus do? And it's as if Jesus turns to the crowd and says, look, listen. John, in the spirit and power of Elijah, prepares the way for my arrival through a baptism of repentance and points to me as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His deeds are like the children in the marketplace crying out for a heart that mourns for sin. Then I come along, Jesus says, and give sight to the blind, make the lame walk, cleanse lepers, unstop the ears of the deaf, raise the dead, and preach good news to the poor. So that my deeds are like the children in the marketplace crying out for a celebration, for a heart that delights in the Lord for sending a Redeemer. It's as if Jesus turns to the crowd and says, our deeds speak for themselves. We call to you in every way, in word and deed. But your deeds, in response, were neither the repentance called for by John, nor the celebration called for by me. Instead, your deeds are a willful rejection of both and a turning to your own way, as Isaiah described the natural man's character long ago. The axe which John wielded, you would have laid to the tree of the Gentile world, not to that of Israel and of sin. The welcome and fellowship which I extended, you would have had to the wise and the righteous, not to sinners. Your deeds show that you want your way or the highway. You want your way instead of heaven's way. Wisdom is justified by her deeds, but your deeds condemn you as foolish. And so, apart from God's intervention, what we see is that the unbelieving of every generation will react in this same way to heaven's wisdom, no matter whose mouth heaven's wisdom comes out of. In the words of J.C. Ryle, whatever we teach and preach, they find fault. Whatever be our manner of life, they are dissatisfied. Do we tell them of salvation by grace and justification by faith? At once they cry out against our doctrine as licentious and antinomian. Do we tell them of the holiness which the gospel requires? At once they exclaim that we are too strict and precise and righteous overmuch. Are we cheerful? They accuse us of levity. Are we grave? They call us gloomy and sour. Do we keep aloof from balls and races and plays? They denounce us as puritanical, exclusive, and narrow-minded. Do we eat and drink and dress like other people, he says, and attend to our worldly callings and go into society? They sneeringly insinuate that they see no difference between us and those who make no religious profession at all. Then he says this, the plain truth is, true believers must not expect unconverted people to be satisfied, either with their faith or their practice. And he's right. He's right, isn't he? After all, what do the scriptures say? For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Romans 8:7. What do the scriptures say? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And so this generation, all people everywhere and at all times who by virtue of a fallen, sinful nature oppose God's purposes, this generation, instead of being justified by their deeds, is condemned by their persistent unbelief, by their folly. The fourth characteristic of this generation is that this generation, as a result, is condemned by its folly. I want you to listen again to the words of Proverbs chapter 1. I'm going to read from verses 20 to the end. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit, not of heaven's way, of their own way, and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and be at ease without dread of disaster. Friends, wisdom still cries aloud in the street to this generation. The voices and deeds of Jesus and John still call out to you to repent of your sin and rejoice in the one sent to save you. Their words are clear. Their deeds are not done in secret. To disbelieve them is to do so willfully. But believe in Jesus and you will escape the condemnation of fools. Believe in Jesus and you will escape that terrible day of the Lord, because Christ's enduring of it will count for you. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will have opened the ears of some in this room who maybe have heard the message of your salvation and the sending of your Savior and what he did to save us. Maybe they have heard that message again and again and again. Maybe they've heard that you sent your Son to live the life we should have lived and failed to do. He did it for us perfectly, and that he died the death we deserve to die. And we get off while he pays for it. And Lord, maybe they've heard this again and again and again, that he rose from the dead to give us new life, that he gives us the strength and the will to obey the words of God and the will of God. Maybe they've heard all this, that we don't have to live perfect lives to please you because Christ lived the perfect life for us. Maybe they've heard all this again and again. I pray that today they hear it and it clicks, and that they will not be those who are swept away as part of this generation, but that they will be those who are welcomed today into the kingdom of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.